Equipment. Oh, you've got it shut down? How's that? Getting used to the equipment here is not something I've done yet. I want to take this opportunity to welcome all of you that are here this evening. We're glad to have you. I know if you're as glad as I am to be together having a singing, that is a really good night for this year. And I'm glad I'm here, and I hope that you'll appreciate the song leaders that presented these songs and that we sang this evening. Many lessons can be gleaned from the scenes of Jesus going to the cross. Gospel readers are presented with several encounters Jesus had with individuals until he says, "It is finished." Tonight I want to focus on two thoughts that disciples were intended to gather from Jesus' steps to the cross. The two points are Jesus' preparation for the cross and the obedience to our Heavenly Father that he displayed by his steps to the cross. Preparation and obedience, straightforward points that we all know if we're Christians. Preparation, straightforward points that we know. The long path to the cross teach us, they inspire us, and they caution us. The deepest motivations that men and women can understand about the divine are on display at each step to the cross. My thinking leads me to conclude that each step is part of a pattern that God wants us to learn. He wants us to know the truth. He wants us to prepare ourselves and to obey the truth. He wants us to learn that pattern. He wants us to use that pattern by noting the actions, the motivations, and the demeanor of the only begotten of God, the Son of His love. That's what the writer of Colossians displays when he talks about God's only Son. Giving thanks to the Father who made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The Gospels present a compelling view of the work of Christ as he went to the cross. The New Testament paints the picture of Christ's death in a much more calculated response to his treatment by the world than just a man who met an untimely end. In fact, it is not difficult to see a much clearer picture of the life of the Son of God by reading the Gospel accounts of his death and his resurrection. I think that the gospel accounts present an extraordinary response to the treatment he received. His response to the questions and charges by authorities and others changed some hearts and minds. Some hearts were hardened already, but not because of Jesus' attitude toward them. My point is, he had thought about every response he would make. John 17, his prayer to the Father in heaven demonstrates his mind was on others and not on his own self. I may be using the wrong word, but I think that his responses were calculated to know how they would be received by those living then and for everybody in this room tonight. Think about it and review for yourself. Spend the time on your own. It's a lot of material. John, the 18th and 19th chapter, Matthew, the 26th and 27th chapter, Luke 22 and 23, and Mark 14 and 15. These are chapters of the steps of Jesus to the cross. This is not a mission to deify places, but to notice how Jesus handled people. I'm impressed that the emotion against him, that it was not returned in kind. For me, I think it begins with the 18th chapter of John in verse 4. It is a clear picture that this was no mere calamity, something that just happened to him. It was not the accident of history. It is the clear picture of him offering himself for the sins of men. It is the foundation of our forgiveness, so that a holy God could forgive sin and still be righteous and just in his mercy. If you turn to John 18, the fourth chapter, we'll read the first four verses. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" The words of John 18 that I want us to think about this evening are those last words. So Jesus, knowing that all things were coming upon him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm headed into a fight, I'm thinking about what I don't know. And it's hard to figure out how you're going to respond when you don't know what is there. But I submit to you that after thinking about this, Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, had a far bigger chore than any of us has ever had to walk into what awaited him. It's easy to overlook, I suppose, but the longer I think about it, the more amazing he is to me. For me, it is clear that he possesses the intellect to handle the trials before the Jews and the Roman governor without knowing everything. And answer forthrightly any accusations his captors would allege. But it is altogether a higher level of spiritual and emotional engagement to know beforehand exactly what is about to be brought by so many in authority, and still focus his goodwill for his opponents and act in their best interest. But you know what that is? That is the pure definition of the agapeo love that we find in the New Testament. Goodwill toward men and to exhibit the same. That's agapeo. That's love. That's what we are taught as Christians to understand. Personally, I conclude that he was prepared for their actions. The statement, "Jesus knowing all things that were to come upon him," is there for us to consider. It suggests the manner of this person, Jesus the man and the Christ. He intended to be evaluated on the basis of who he is, whose will he obeys, what he does, and what he says. Also, I think the inspired writer is revealing in his account of the steps taken to the cross in a way that is designed to draw our attention to Jesus Christ's devotion to the work he is doing in these steps. If I have counted correctly, there are 8 or more encounters at the stations we read about on the way to Golgotha. These include the encounters before Annas, Caiaphas, mocking and beating by soldiers, the trial by the Sanhedrin at the temple, a trial before and with Herod Antipas, before Pilate twice, scourging by soldiers, watched by Peter while he warmed himself with the Roman soldiers, his mother and others at the cross, 2 crucified thieves before the Heavenly Father and the Heavenly Host. He spoke to them all, he answered to them all, save one. Each time we read the gospel accounts, we are presented with the enormity of the rejection of Jesus Christ. But how do we see the answers presented with the enormity of the rejection of Christ? Do we see the magnitude of the devotion he lays before our mind's eye? Or do we see the exaltation of God as his Son offers all of himself? The measure of the effort he invested in obedience to the Father God Almighty? Do we see that? I think all those motives are in view here. The following in the steps of Jesus is easy. Following his steps is easy when you can see the light of his life. This morning, Dana read this verse that describes the magnitude of Jesus Christ in Ephesians, the first chapter, the third verse starting. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, making known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in him, unto a dispensation of the fullness of times, to sum up all things in Christ, the things in heaven and the things upon the earth. Knowing all things suggests that he was prepared for what was coming. It at least confirms both his opportunity to prepare and how well he prepared. The face of the scenes that are presented over the next days were anything but happenstance, not simply mere events playing out like they do every day in human history. No, I think that Jesus Christ has prepared himself for every moment that the Gospels present to us of the day of his death. This should be no surprise to Christians who believe the Scriptures that teach us about God. God has been teaching his people for centuries about how prepared he is for mankind. So preparation, if we look at the evidence associated with how he was prepared, Jesus understood he came to do the Father's will. He understood his purpose in coming here. In the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, and in the first verse, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to do all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is testimony that he understood what he came to do. His own and his words, as he faced everything that was against him. In terms of his confession to his Father in prayer and the words he gave there, that's clear. But the first idea of his preparation is that he used prayer. He was prepared to the point that no one does well unless they pray to God for help in doing the works of God and the things of God. In terms of obedience, he accomplished the Father's will. In the 17th chapter, the 4th verse, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Again, I did what you wanted me to do, what was the will of God. Third, preparation and obedience, and in this case, teaching. He accounted for those that were in his charge, and he prepared them by teaching and by example. In chapter 17, verse 6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words which you gave me I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I've done your work, and we can do that work here by doing just that. In the 12th verse of the 17th chapter, he says, "While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished except the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled." There's a motive there that tells me that my Savior doesn't want to lose me and doesn't want to lose any of you that will come to Him. Following the footsteps of Jesus means giving the words of God to those in our charge with a goal of not losing them. Other scriptures that testify to his obedience, John 10 and 15. "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father, to lay down my life, but I'm laying down my life." In Matthew 26, verse 46, the account in Matthew of the night they were praying in the garden with his disciples, who were having a hard time being disciples because they were sleepy. "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." John 18 and 4 again. "So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" You'll remember he had to say it twice. They were shocked. He was powerful in his commitment. So that's a pattern, I think. And I think that's a pattern that is there in the accounts of his death and the steps of the cross and those who he faced. We sang a song earlier, "He Leadeth Me." His prayer in John 17 shows clearly that his actions were purposeful, and they were according to the will of his Father. "The men whom you gave me out of the world." His prayer reflects an obligation he assumed when he came to lead men, that's man, anthropos, to the kingdom of heaven. That means men and women. "That which he had been given," he said, "I have lost none of them." The lesson he delivers in John 10, where he states, "I am the good shepherd," contains at least two points of his leadership. "My sheep know my voice, and other sheep I must bring." That asserts his leadership and his protection and his affection for those that are the children of God. In John 17 and 12, he evaluated his leadership, saying, "I've lost none of them except the son of perdition." How much of your life, how much of my life do I consider preparation, and has it been enough? Is obedience a word that is a heavy burden for me? It's hard to stand alongside of him in the Spirit and answer those questions because of the commitment that he had. The verse in the hymn that goes with the hymn, "He Leadeth Me," was in Isaiah, the 48th chapter. It's one of my favorite songs to lead, "He Leadeth Me." It's beautiful. But knowing the man makes it extraordinarily beautiful. Isaiah 48, 17 and 18. "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go, if only you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Here the Lord is saying, "I am your Redeemer. I am the Lord your God who teaches you." What does my Redeemer do? He teaches me. What does my Redeemer do? He leads me. If I pay attention to the Lord's commandments, then my well-being will be like a river. And what righteousness the Lord declares I have, not what I think I have, will be like waves of the sea. He leads me. Here in chapter 48, Jehovah reminds Israel that when the time began, he was there, and he will be there when time gives way to eternity. You know that in Isaiah, that the chapters that begin 40 and later is a major break from the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. The doom that Isaiah pronounces in the first 39 chapters then becomes the chapters of the four servant songs that are in Isaiah. The one that we know the most of is Isaiah 53, of the suffering servant. Here in chapter 48, the servant has already been introduced. And Jehovah reminds Israel that when time was there, he was there. He's saying, "I am the first, I am the last," in that 48th verse in the second verse, I believe is what it is, that he has always existed. And he has always been in control, and he has never lost control of what he has created. Jehovah says that I'm your deliverer and your teacher because they did not obey his commandments. He is allowing them to be taken into captivity. The doom of the first 39 chapters was because they had been disobedient. Disobedience will be our downfall if we can't turn to the Lord. In Isaiah 49 and verse 2, it says, "The shadow of his hand has concealed me." And when we read the verses of that song, "He leadeth me," "He leadeth me, O blessed thought, whate'er I do, wherever I be, still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me. And when my task on earth is done, when by thy grace the victory's won, even though death's cold wave, I will not flee, since God through Jordan leadeth me. He leadeth me by his own hand. He leadeth me by water still or troubled sea. Still 'tis God's hand that leadeth me." I think singing is a gift to us when the words are right, and these words are. So the hand that is there, some would argue with it, well, God's, you know, he's a spirit. But God used that of himself in 49 verse 2, in these chapters about the suffering servant. In these chapters of servant songs, of which the suffering servant was one. Chapters 40 through 61 contain the servant songs, and we are most familiar with the suffering servant. When we sing, "He leadeth me," we are appealing to God's power, His protection, and His guidance. We're reminding ourselves of His promised care to those that are His children and His family. Like the promise made to Abram, obedient believers receive the benefit of the promises made to him by Jehovah. In Genesis 15 and 1, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward is very great." That promise is ours if we are obedient children. Many songs that we sing contain attributes of following Jesus and the steps of Jesus. The ones we've sung tonight, "Footprints of Jesus," "And we see where thy footsteps falling lead us to thee." "We will rest where the steps of Jesus end at his throne." It means we'll work. We'll keep on working. "One to the work, let us follow the path that our Savior has trod, toiling on, toiling on, toiling on." That chorus repeats and repeats. "Teach me thy way, O Lord." I love the song. "Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light, make thou my pathway plain." Plain means make it level. In fact, I think the version that was read said make it level. Make it straight. That's the prophecy of the one who will prepare the way for Christ when he came. "Lead me to some soul today." A song that I can never love to lead, but I can never sing the fourth verse, because I have some open hearts of those I love to hear and heed the gospel call. May they turn to heaven above, and may they never fall. As I said, I think singing hymns is a gift because they represent well-chosen words when they follow the scriptures. Words consistent with Christ's teaching are effective motivators to work for the Lord. Repeating well-chosen words helps us remember the scriptures that represent teaching and truth when we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Reminding ourselves of the Lord's steadfastness encourages us to obey the commands of God. Like the song, "Work for the night is coming. Fill brightest hours with labor." As God made obedience a condition of his deliverance and protection, we must work the works of God to be acceptable children. I appreciate your listening tonight. If you're one that understands the truth and have not obeyed the gospel, in the face of these thoughts about Jesus and his commitment, why don't you answer the call of Jesus? As Jesus stood at Kidron, that brook that's just out the south gate of the city of Jerusalem, it's a deep ravine. In order to get to the Garden of Gethsemane, you travel downhill quite a bit. There's about a 200-foot drop in elevation, and then you come back up about 75 or 100 feet, and it's at the north end of that same temple wall that Kidron runs along. Jesus stood there because John places him there, because the Holy Spirit places him there, and I think for us to look at it. That's the brook that David fled across the other way when his son was trying to kill him and take over the throne. Jesus stood at Kidron and he said these words. He understood this point about where he was. He understood everything about what was going to happen to him. and he stepped across Kidron. So if you're here tonight and you know that Jesus is the Christ, this is your Kidron. Every one of us has faced that point, this point, once in our life. He was alone, more alone than we could ever dream of when he stepped across Kidron. And he did. He told his disciples, come on, let's go. Why don't you make a change tonight? Why don't you consider this decision if you're subject to the invitation? He who called you is waiting, and he knows all that is going to come upon you. He knows all that's going to come upon me. He will help you. We will help you. But the first step is for you to take it. Become a child of God. You will never be alone. Follow the steps of the Savior and walk in the light that is the light of men. If you're out of duty or you have something that you need that concerns you, that you need to confess, please come tonight while we stand and sing.